Well, that's awesome. You guys are pretty excited. It is Q&A buffet tonight, so I'm excited as well. Hey, there's a really, really big crowd here tonight, and we're excited about that. If any of you guys are here for the first time tonight, maybe it's your first time to Velocity.
We're stoked you're here.
Yes, we are stoked that you're here.
We like you.
And there are some green cards that look exactly like this. As a matter of fact, this is one of them. They're on the back table back there, and they're right next to a black box. So if you are here for the first time tonight, make your way to the back table before you leave tonight. Fill out one
Not
of these
right now.
Cards. Yeah, not right now. Before you leave, at the end of service, when we're done, just fill out one of these cards before you go. We're excited that you're here. I'd like to send you something in the mail. Just keep in touch with you guys.
Hey, you guys want to clap for Isaac? He's a smart man.
Yeah.
Isaac, I just wanted you to know tonight that you're very smart.
Oh, thank you.
You're a very smart man.
Can you guys clap for Kevin, because he's also a smart man?
Oh. You're too kind. You're too kind.
You're so much smarter than me. All right, guys. So Q&A buffet, if you guys haven't been here tonight, let me just give you a brief rundown of what we do. This is a question and answer service. Throughout the month, people put questions on the bottom of their put them in the black box. We take a select few of those that we think we've got a few select students that have the questions for tonight. They're numbered. So, and when we call the number of the question that you have, if you indeed have a question, what we'll need you to do is come front. Try not to trip over the floor, people. Come right up to this microphone, read the question, and then you can head back to your seat. And I know that it takes a lot of courage to come up and do that, but we don't need to, like, cheer for everyone that comes up to read a question. We'll just know that when you're walking up here, we love you and we're proud that you're coming up and reading, even though we're not going to cheer. Cool? So Kevin's going to be answering the first question tonight. So whoever has question number one, why don't you come up to the mic, step up to the microphone, and go ahead and read that. Question.
Why are there so many different Bible translations? Why can't there be just one so we can all read the same thing?
All right. Well, speaking of Bibles, get yours and turn to Psalm 119. If you can't find it, then you're probably not looking, because it's the biggest book and the biggest chapter in the Bible, all right? So Psalm 119, it's right in the middle of your Bible. And speaking of big things, this is a big question to consider. Why so many Bible translations? The original Bible didn't look anything like this. You couldn't, it wasn't in leather. You couldn't inscribe your name on the front. It didn't say Holy Bible, anything like that. It didn't look like a book probably much at all, because it was written on a scroll. And that was the way that they used to write these things, okay? So they would write the Bible on the scroll. And one of the oldest books in the Bible is the book of Job. It's about 8,000 years old, okay? So this book's been around for a long time. Well, for hundreds of years, thousands of years, since the King James Version was translated from the original languages. So once they were translated from those original languages into the King James Version, that's the only version people had for hundreds of years, okay? So I wanted to give you guys an example of that tonight, all right? First of all, what I'm going to do, you guys can keep your finger in Psalm 119, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a verse out of Matthew chapter 5, and if you can turn there if you want, but it'll also be up on the screen, and then we're also, I'm going to read it then out of the King James, all right? And give you guys a little taste, and hopefully make you kind of thankful for how good this translation is, all right? So this is Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 26, from the New King James, all right? Let me read that for you. Starting in verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Okay, now let me give you a little taste of the good old King Jimmy, all right? And as you can tell, I've got the smallest Bible in the world right here. So I'm going to squint and read this for you. So this is the old King James, okay? Now imagine if this is what I taught out of, okay? Here we go. Matthew 5, starting in verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thou brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verse 26, here we go. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. What?
What did you just happen? Say?
I felt like I was speaking a different language. Ever tell me that I won't pay the uttermost farthing, okay? So, as you can tell, that's just two translations. This is the King James, the original, the first translation, and then this, what most of you guys probably have tonight, what those red Bibles back in the back with the pink pages, really cool Bibles, that's the new King James, all right? And so, as you could tell, there's many differences just in those two translations, okay? And the New King James is just updated kind of into our English a little bit more. In fact, tonight I brought with me a few translations of the Bible that I have, all right? I've got the New Living Translation, the Message. This one I wouldn't consider a translation of the Scriptures, although the Jehovah's Witnesses would. It's called the New World Translation. And this one's good, like, for frisbees or doorstops or, like, you know, really important things like that. This is the New Century Version, all right? We got the what's this one? The New International Reader's Version. It's got pictures for all you guys that like pictures.
Yay.
It's got this creepy guy up here with the, I don't know, he's trying to poke something. I don't know what he's doing, but... the Living Bible, and the New American Standard. All right, so that's just a few. And there's a lot of translations out there, okay? So let me kind of break it down what this whole translation thing is all about before we start reading in Psalm. First of all, there's two main types of Bible translations. The first is word to word, okay? Word for word. And basically, that's going to be your most accurate translation of the original language. Raise your hand if you know Greek. Anybody in here know Greek or Hebrew? Oh, hey, you're better than me because I don't even know it, okay? So if you could read Greek or Hebrew, hey, more power to you. That's good. This Bible, the English translation, is for all of those of us who can't read Greek or Hebrew, okay? And so a word-for-word translation would be like your New King James, like most of you guys have, or a New American Standard, or an English Standard Version. Those kind of things would be word-for-word translations. And so what they do, they would take the original Greek manuscripts, and they would go word-for-word as much as possible, translating each word into the English word. And what starts to happen is that because the Greek language is so superior to English, that a lot of times when you turn it into English, you're like, what is that guy trying to say? Everything's all switched around, and it sounds kind of funny. So what they do is they make it their best to be reliable on those original texts, but to put it where we can read it. Okay, so that's your word-for-word translation. And that's the most accurate and reliable, and that's why we study from the New King James. Okay, now, a different type of translation, the second kind, is a thought-for-thought. Okay, and that's a little bit different than word-for-word, as it sounds. A thought-for-thought would be like an NIV, or the New Living Translation, the New Century Version, the Message. And what that does is basically go through and try to get the general idea of what the original guy was saying, but try to say it in a little more modern way so that we can understand it, okay? Now, those are good for, you know, for personal Bible study, for, you know, maybe devotional time. In fact, I've read stuff to you guys, maybe verses before we start worship, you know, really that out of the Living Bible and those kind of things that really kind of help to bring out part of some of the meaning, okay? But unfortunately, you got to be really careful with those kind of things, with those translations, because what happens is that they'll be going through these Greek scriptures, and they'll say, you know what? I don't think this reader is going to be able to understand this, even if I put it in English. So I'm just going to kind of interpret it and write my own interpretation of this scripture. So a lot of times, what you're reading isn't exactly what the original author was trying to say. Now, most of the time, as far as we know, those versions that I just listed are pretty accurate as far as like the main key doctrinal beliefs that we hold. But for in-depth study, they don't really work, okay? But they're good to really kind of help you get into the Word and you know, read on a daily basis. So, you know, most of these are in modern language. In fact, the New Living Translation, I was reading it in the very beginning today, and it said that they did their best to put it in the vocabulary of a junior high school student. So you guys, they were thinking with seventh graders in mind. Can a seventh grader read this? Okay? And so that's the way they made that translation. And so it's a little easier to read. I don't know if it has words like dude and sick in there, but that'd be pretty cool, huh? But it's a little bit easier to read, but it's not always completely accurate, okay? So it is good to, all of that to say, it is good to own one of those, you know, a New Living Translation or a New Century Version or whatever. But if you do, make sure, too, that you guys have a good word-for-word translation, like a New King James or a New American Standard or something like that, so you guys can really dive in and figure out exactly what that author was saying when he first wrote it, okay? So, and as always, I even brought some tonight. These are Bibles that I give away. And if any of you guys in here don't have a Bible and you'd like to own one of your own so you could go home and read it, dude, I'll hook it up, all right? So come talk to me after service, and I would love to give you guys a Bible. They come in this cool red color and black, all right? So let me know, and I would love to get you a Bible so you have one on your own, all right? Now let's get to the scripture. Psalm 119, we're going to look at three kind of separate verses. The first one is verse 89. Says this, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Now, that was the first of three verses. I want you guys to pay attention to the important word in these verses. Let me read it one more time. "Forever, O Lord," maybe you guys can guess the word, "your word is settled in heaven." Okay, next verse, skip ahead, verse 152. He says, "Concerning your testimonies, I have known of them. I have known of old that you have founded them forever." All right. Maybe you guys are you guys catching on the key word here?
Starting to catch on.
Okay. Yeah. All right, last verse, verse 160. "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever."
Hey,
you guys got that key word, didn't you? Yeah. Paying attention. Very good. So God's word, if you didn't guess it already, is
forever.
Very good. It started and it never started and it never ends. All right? It's eternal. It's forever. All right? And so that's what God's word is all about. And that's what we read here in Psalm 119. All right? Let me give you a couple more verses. And these are out of a couple different translations. First of all, 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21 in the New American Standard says this, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So God gave these men the words to write in the Scriptures, all right? The next verse, 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. I'm sure you guys have heard it. Let me give it to you in a different translation. The English Standard Version says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." All right? So the final answer to that question, a main reason for having so many translations is people's desires to understand Scripture better. In order to do that, people often think you have to simplify it for the reader. Make sure you have at least one word-for-word translation, like a New King James or New American Standard, but a New Living Translation or something similar is good for devotional time. All right? There you go.
Sweet. Are you still working on the New Kevin Version?
Yeah, I'm still translating it.
Sweet.
It has words like dude and sick and donut in it.
Donut.
Yeah, it's a new one. And easy cheese.
Oh, okay.
I put that one in there.
Sweet.
Yeah.
All right, cool. Well, whoever has question number two, come on up to the mic and go ahead and read the question.
How was God created?
Cool. For this question, go ahead and turn to Psalm 90. How was God created is the question. Now, that question is like a mind-boggling question sometimes. It's like the question, which came first, the chicken or the egg, right? That question, still, I don't have the answer to because...
They're already fighting.
I know.
Over that one question.
Of course they are. Now, the chicken has to come from an egg, but a chicken has to lay the egg, so I don't know. It still like makes my mind hurt just thinking about it, and maybe you guys know the answer. I don't. But this is one of those questions. It's like, well, who created God? You know, we read in the book of Genesis chapter 1 about how God created the world. Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the thing that it doesn't say is who created God. You know, it might leave you to wonder, maybe like Father Time and Mother Nature got married and had a baby and named him God, you know?
Yeah, little that's baby.
Such a happy story. But the thing is, God created time, and he also created the earth and nature and all that stuff. So that doesn't really work out too well. So, well, let's take a look at what the Bible says about God. Now, the Bible teaches us some stuff about God. It teaches us about some of God's attributes. Now, you guys are what? Like, attribute? What is that? Attributes are basically just like a characteristic that would describe a person or thing or whatever like that. So an attribute is just a characteristic that describes a person. So the first scripture that we want to look at tonight to take a look at the attributes or the characteristics of God is Revelation 19:6. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." So by looking at this scripture, we see that God is omnipotent. Now, omnipotent basically means almighty or all-powerful. Basically, God has infinite, unlimited power. He can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. So that's what being omnipotent is, and that's one of the characteristics of God. That's one of God's attributes, is that he's omnipotent. The next attribute or characteristics is in Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Now, by reading that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, that must mean that God is omnipresent. Omnipresent. And what omnipresent means is just that basically God is everywhere all the time. Or maybe better said, God is everywhere all at the same time. God's everywhere. So that's cool that, you know, when we're out at Lone Tree, God's going to be out there with us at Lone Tree, and God's going to be at home with our parents, and God's in the main service right now, and he's here right now, and just God is everywhere. So that's awesome. It's such an awesome God that we serve that is everywhere. So God's omnipresent. The next and third attribute that we're looking at will be in 1 John 3:20. Just in the second part of the verse, it says, "God is greater than our heart and knows all things." So God knows everything, which would mean that he's omniscient. And omniscient means that he knows everything. He knows the thoughts of every single person in here right now at the same time. So God can know about what we're all thinking right now and have it all organized. And it's just crazy. So God knows everything. There's nothing that God doesn't know. Now, I had you turn to Psalm 90, and that's where we're going to find the attribute that's going to answer our question tonight. Psalm 90, take a look at verse 2. It says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So God was God before he created everything. It says that God was God from everlasting to everlasting. So the characteristic that answers our question is that God is eternal. God is eternal. That means that he wasn't created, he didn't have a beginning, and he's not going to have an end. God is God forever and ever. Outside of time and space, God is eternal. So just remember that there are things about God that we're not going to be able to understand. I mean, it's like, how could he just be, you know? How could he never have been created and never end? We just can't understand it, but that's where faith comes in. That's where your faith comes in. And the Bible says that faith is the evidence of things unseen. So just remember that. So the answer to the question is, no one created God. God is eternal, meaning he has always existed and he always will exist. There are some things we will never fully understand about God, but that is where faith comes in.
All right, man, we got a big God, don't we? That's pretty sweet.
He's amazing.
All right, question number three, who's got it? Come on down or up or whatever you're doing. There you go, right there. Perfect. Okay, question number three.
In the Bible, it says that if two or more are gathered together in prayer, that God will be with you. Can he only be there with two or more people, or will he be there if I pray to him all by myself?
Wow. All right. Well, that question comes from Matthew 18, verse 20. And so you guys can actually go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Matthew 18, 20. And that verse says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So, interesting question because, you know, it says that when two or three are gathered, then God's there. So that means, you know, if there's 120 of us here, man, God can't show up. There's just too many, you know. Or if we're on our own, well, you know, God's like, oh, you got to have another person there. I can't show up unless there's only two or three of you guys. Not exactly, okay? Now, the thing is, before we hit that question right on, let's talk about something really important in Bible study, okay? The thing I want to talk about is that when you're reading any verse in the Bible, you need to read it in context, okay? And let me define what that means. Basically, it means looking at the surrounding verses, paragraphs, chapters to understand about that one verse, okay? Think about it. You know, a little example. You guys probably know the shortest verse in the Bible. Do you guys know it? John 11:35. Jesus wept. Probably took you guys a long time to learn that one, didn't you? Didn't it? Yeah? Well, Jesus wept. So if you looked at that one, you'd all by itself, you might say, huh, Jesus is kind of a crybaby, you know? I mean, he's just weeping all the time, right? I mean, that one verse, it's the shortest one in the Bible. He must cry all the time, right? Well, if you look around, if you look in the context of the verse, at the verses before and after and the paragraphs all around, you start to see that Jesus is there because Lazarus, one of his good friends, has died and has been dead for a few days now. And the people are mourning all around. He's been wrapped up and put in a tomb, and it says Jesus wept. And so you begin to understand what it's all about, okay? Now, some verses, if you read them on their own, are pretty self-explanatory. Other ones aren't, okay? Let me give you a quick visual illustration of what context is all about, okay? What we're going to do, I'm going to take a picture in just a minute. We're going to put it on the screen, and we're going to look at one little part of it and see if we can figure out the whole context of it, all right? Show us that first part of the picture. All right, so we got a basketball goal. Nice. You know, obviously, I mean, we could see maybe some mountains in the background. That's nice. All right, what's next? Okay, so we look at the context around it. We see a picnic table and some grass. So maybe there's like a mountains, you know, some mountains and a basketball goal and a picnic table at a park, okay? That's what we're starting to get. What's next? Okay, now we see a basketball and somebody's arms just coming out of nowhere. Someone's shooting some hoops at a park by some mountains. All right, now we're starting to get the full picture. Okay, now we have a basketball player in a helmet playing basketball at a park by some mountains. So that we got the basketball goal. Let's see the whole context here. All right, and you know, that still doesn't quite tell us what it's all about. Show us the whole context of this thing. There we go.
All right,
so we got a unicycle man playing basketball at a park. I don't know what's going on.
That's why he has a helmet.
Yeah. I mean, if you looked at the picture by itself and you just saw a guy shooting basketball with a helmet, you'd be like, that guy's crazy, right? But now you kind of understand. Now, you don't fully understand because you're like, what the heck is that guy doing, right? But you still, now you're able, once you look in the context, you're able to see kind of what's going on, all right? Let's try one more. All right, we got some bricks. That's nice. What else we got? Okay, we got more bricks. So now maybe we're at, I don't know, any guesses where we're at? Maybe like a brick factory? A school. Okay, we're at a school. Okay, we'll take a guess on that one. A brick factory or a school, wherever the heck we're at. What's next? Okay, now we got some type of planet. What is that? A marble. Okay, so it's a marble on a brick something at school. Okay, all right, what's next? Okay, now we got a human hand, and we got some more bricks. A bouncy ball? You guys think it's a bouncy ball? Okay, so now that we're starting to see some of the context, we're trying to understand what's going on. All right, what's next? Hold on. Is that a Harry Potter with his glasses off?
I think
Harry
is.
Potter's playing with the bouncy
Sweet.
Ball at school. Is he allowed to do that? I don't know, but So I don't know. Now we got Harry Potter playing with the bouncy ball at school near a brick factory or something, okay? Now let's see the whole context.
What?
All right. Still don't quite understand what's going on.
Sick.
But we're able to understand a little bit more what this guy's up to. All right, let's show both pictures. So that's the importance of context. You remember when we took that first part of it, that it was... You know, we're like, what's going on? You would have never guessed from the first little piece of brick that there was some guy with his arms all twisted up throwing a ball in the air. You know, you would have never thought that. From the first part of the basketball goal, you would have never thought there was a guy on a unicycle shooting hoops. All right? That's why context is so important. So it's kind of a funny example, but it's truth. It's the truth as we study the scriptures. And it's very important. And we're going to apply that today. And in just a minute, we're going to go through the context of the scriptures, okay? So you can go and go back to the other slide, but if you read on in Matthew 18:20 on its own, as a lot of people do, they'll read it and they'll say, well, two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. So I need to get together with a cluster of my friends and pray, otherwise God's not going to hear me, okay? And some people would read that and say, well, it's pointless to pray on my own because God's not going to be there. It says you have to have two or three, you know, there to be there. So, but when you look at the context, you begin to see what Jesus is talking about, okay? So let's start a few verses earlier, back in verse 15. And we'll kind of go and do our best to kind of understand the context here. First of all, before we start reading that, Jesus in this whole chapter, well, specifically in this passage right here, verses 15 through 20, is talking about dealing with someone who calls himself a Christian but is living in sin and how to restore that person and bring them back to faith, okay? So look at verse 15. Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Okay, verse 16. "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more," which would equal, if you were there with one or two, that would equal two or three, okay? "That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Look at verse 19. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So if you look at it in context, you begin to kind of get the feel of what's going on. Jesus is talking here about the importance of having witnesses there to establish the truth, okay? He says, don't just go by yourself at first, and there's two of you guys. If your sinning brother doesn't hear you, then bring a couple more people so that the truth can be established, okay? And it says still, if that's not enough, take it before the whole church. And so Jesus here is talking about the importance of having people there, other witnesses, to establish the truth. Okay? Now turn right in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Just a few books over, Acts chapter 2. Acts talks about the beginning of the Christian church there. Okay? Now, Not only should you look at the surrounding verses and paragraphs and the immediate context, but you should also look at the entire context of the Bible, okay? So as you guys are turning there, let me give you a few examples. You know, because throughout the whole Bible, we see many instances of people praying all by themselves. How about Daniel? Daniel prayed all by himself. Did God not hear his prayer because he was all by himself? No way. God heard his prayer. Okay, how about Jonah in the belly of the whale? God heard his prayer. Did you think the whale was his witness? No, not exactly. Jonah was all by himself praying, but God heard his prayer. Okay, there was David. The book of Psalms gives us a whole bunch of David's prayers. David was out on his own with the sheep. Okay, and so just because you're all by yourself doesn't mean that God can't hear your prayer. In fact, Jesus himself set the example of going out and praying all by himself. In fact, if anybody knew about prayer, it was Jesus, right? Well, let me give you a brief thing of what Jesus says about prayer. Matthew 6:6. He says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So do you really think that, you know, if anybody knows about prayer, it's Jesus. And do you really think that if Jesus knew God wouldn't hear your prayer if you were all by yourself, he would tell you to go in your room and close the door and pray to God all by yourself? Probably not, right? Do you think that he would have gone off by himself if he knew that God wasn't even going to hear his prayer if he was all by himself? No way. Jesus knew that God, as Isaac was talking about, is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times, okay? And so, but Jesus, I think a lot of the reason he says what he says in Matthew 18:20 is because he knew the importance of us as Christians being united, okay? Having one mind and one goal, striving for the same thing together, okay? He knew the importance of it. And when we as Christians unite with the same mind and goal, there is power in our prayer. Imagine the power that we have in this room with 120 of us if we're all focused and we all have our minds in one accord as we're about to read in Acts, and we're all focused on the one thing that God wants us to be, okay? Imagine the power that we have. Well, we're about to read of some people who experienced God because they were all united. Check it out, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." In other words, they were all together in one place. They were united. Verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So God gives power. And when we unite together under one cause and we pray and we lift up things to the Lord, there is power in that prayer, okay? So the final answer to that question, God is always with us, no matter if we're all by ourselves or in a crowd with thousands of people. You should pray on your own wherever you can, whenever you can. It's extremely important in your relationship with God. However, don't forget the importance and power of praying with others with the same goals as you.
Awesome. Sweet. Question number four. Come on up.
"When I do something wrong, my mom and dad say that I'm not a Christian. What should I do?"
Awesome. Thank you. If you guys didn't hear that, the question was, when I do something wrong, my mom and dad say that I'm not a Christian. What should I do? Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And we'll be there in just a second. But that's pretty deep. That's a pretty tough situation. I hope that maybe you're misunderstanding your parents. You know, maybe your parents are saying that when you mess up or when you blow it, maybe you're not acting like a Christian. But to be honest, if you ask me, I think even when we mess up, we're acting like Christians because Christians mess up. No one's perfect. No one's perfect. So even when you mess up, unfortunately, you're acting like a Christian. But let's talk about a few things. First of all, I just want you guys to know that your parents are responsible for disciplining you. And sometimes that's rough, I know. But I know that some of you guys, most of you guys, were probably here on the weekends. We were going through 1 Samuel a while back. And if you guys were here, or if you guys have read it in your own time, you know that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read about a guy named Eli, who had 2 sons named Hophni and Phinehas. And those cats were crazy. Hophni and Phinehas were on some whack stuff. They were in some crazy sin, living in it, all proud of it, and all of that stuff. And Eli, as their father, didn't really do anything about it. He was just like, oh, you guys shouldn't be doing that. That's pretty bad, you know? And he didn't do anything about it. And you read later on about how God judged him for that. God judged him. He held him responsible for disciplining his children or the lack thereof. So God holds parents responsible for disciplining their children. Second thing I want you guys to know is that parents, like anyone else, make mistakes. Parents mess up too. I'm sure you guys are familiar with the scripture in Romans chapter 3. You guys have probably heard it a million times. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That means even our parents. And I know that sometimes it's hard because our parents tend to make the right choices so often that when they make the wrong choice or when they make a mistake, we freak out. We're like, what are you doing? You're supposed to be my parents. You guys do the right thing all the time, right? But it's not true. Our parents are people just like anyone else. So we have to remember that our parents are going to sin and make bad choices sometimes just like anyone else. So when our parents make mistakes and when they mess up, what are we supposed to do? Well, first of all, forgive them. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that's what we have to remember. Jesus Christ has forgiven us so many sins that it's only right that we forgive other people, especially our parents, our family members, who we love so much. And remember that the most significant thing that Jesus ever did, Jesus did all types of amazing miracles. He did all kinds of stuff. But the most significant thing that Jesus ever did was to forgive the world of their sins. That is the most significant thing that Jesus ever did. So we have to realize that when we forgive somebody, we're never more like Jesus. We're never more like Jesus than when we're forgiving someone. So, and the second thing that we should do when our parents mess up is to pray for them. And that's why I had you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. It says, for a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. In verse 20, and the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So Hezekiah saw these people going against the scriptures. He saw them going against the law. The law said that these guys had to be cleansed to eat the Passover. They had to be purified, and they weren't cleansed. They were messing up. They were going against, they were sinning. And Hezekiah didn't say, man, you guys are whack, you guys are stupid, whatever the case may have been. Hezekiah saw that they were making a mistake and blowing it, and he prayed for them. He prayed for them. He said, Lord, forgive these people and make atonement for them. And the most significant thing is, in verse 20, it said, God heard his prayer, and he healed them. So when you see your parents making mistakes, forgive them, even if they're making a mistake and it's hurting you. Forgive them and pray for them. Pray for them. So remember, always remember that it's your highest priority to honor your parents. In Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So remember that whether your parents make mistakes or not, you always have to honor them. So the answer to the question is, remember that your parents are not perfect. When they do something wrong, even if it hurts you, forgive them and pray for them. Remember that whether your parents are right or wrong, it's always your job to honor them.
All right. All right, last question. Who's got number five?
I just came back from camp and I get dedicated my life to Christ. I'm scared to get back to my normal lifestyle. What should I do?
Okay. For this question, speaking about camp and dedicating your life to Christ, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. I'm sure you guys have heard these verses that I'll read, but we'll get there in just a minute. First of all, whoever this question came from, congratulations. It's the best decision you could have made, dedicating your life to Christ. That's it. That's what this life is all about. Second of all, you should be scared to get back to your normal lifestyle. Okay, think about it, because you're different now. And once you guys have accepted Christ, you're completely different. You should be scared that you would be tempted to go back to your old lifestyle, your quote-unquote normal lifestyle, okay? Because your normal lifestyle is now something that's in the past, and you have a new lifestyle. You have a new set of priorities, okay? So if you guys are in Romans chapter 12, let's read the first two verses. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Okay, so it says don't be conformed. And that's what I would tell you guys. Don't go back to your normal, quote-unquote, lifestyle. Don't go back that way, because you've been transformed, okay? Think about the change that's gone on in your life. And now instead of living for yourself, you live for God, okay? And it's completely different. And that word conform that he used, he said, do not be conformed. Basically, it means to become like something, okay? To be similar or to blend in. Why do you guys think it is that hunters wear camouflage? So that they blend in, right? Why do you guys think it is that the crossing guards at school wear bright orange vests with reflectors? So that they stand out, right? So that you don't, you know, so they don't conform and you don't turn them into crosswalk pancakes or something, you know? Wouldn't be too good. So that doesn't mean that you need to go back to school or your home and just ignore your old friends. Oh, yeah, I'm not like you anymore. I'm just going to hang out, you know, by myself because I'm better now. That's the opposite thing that you want to do. But, so it's not that you would want to ignore them, but the truth is you probably need to find some new friends. Begin to hang out with some Christians who are going to be there to help you out in your new relationship with God. In fact, think about Paul for a minute. You guys know a little bit about what Paul went through. A lot of his life was lived apart from God in sin. He was persecuting other Christians, okay? And so this guy, eventually God came in, got a hold of him, changed his life. But Paul didn't go back to his normal lifestyle. In fact, he did what was the very opposite. His normal lifestyle had been to go around and persecute Christians. Now, the very God that he was persecuting, he was now going around and preaching. He was doing the opposite. He lived a completely different lifestyle. And eventually, he did go back to his friends. But by that time, they hated him. In fact, they tried to kill him several times. Okay? And so he did his best. He wanted to show them that what God had done in his life was a genuine thing and God could do the same for them, but they hated it. And that's unfortunately the truth of how some people may treat you. Some will accept you. Others will completely reject you. But you just got to hang in there. You got to trust in God that he's doing something cool in your life and hang in there because he's going to give you everything you need. You know, sometimes it's easy to doubt. God, I don't have any friends at school. I'm a Christian. I'm trying to follow you. Shouldn't this be a little bit easier? I remember thinking that. People would make fun of me. People would mock me. I remember that, going through that in middle school and high school. But guess what? It's worth it. This life is all about following Christ. And I want to encourage you guys to hang in there and trust that God's going to give you everything you need, okay? And one way to do that is to find some good Christian friends that are going to support you and I'm going to help you in your walk with the Lord, okay? So finally, the answer to that question, remember that your life is completely different than it used to be. Your quote-unquote normal lifestyle is no longer the normal. You have a new set of priorities now. Do your best to stand out from the crowd and be bold and proud about what God has done in your life. Some people will reject you, but some will end up wanting what you have. Be faithful. That's all that God asks. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you so much that you are so faithful. And Lord, there's the times that we let you down and we are faithless. We trip up and fall and we do the things that we know we probably shouldn't do. But God, you remain faithful. And your word tells us that there's never a time that you give up on us. What you began in us, you want to finish. Lord, I pray for anybody in here who does not know you. God, tonight I pray that would change, that they would recognize that they have to serve you. They have to have you in their lives. Lord, that apart from you, we are all on our way to hell. Because of maybe one mistake that we've made in our lives, we all deserve to go to hell. That's what your word tells us. And Lord, if there's enough good things that we could do to get to heaven on our own, then you wouldn't have had to come and die for us. But you knew that there wasn't. And so, Jesus, you came and you paid the ultimate price. And you spread out your arms on the cross and you took the pain and the suffering that we deserved and you took it upon yourself. God, we thank you for that. Lord, remind us of that every day and help us to serve you, Lord. Bless the food that we're about to eat. In your name we pray. Amen.
You opened my eyes to your wonders anew. You captured my heart with this love. 'Cause nothing on earth says beauty.